Let's go back and review a few moments. We're in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. The Lord had sent the 12 out for a tour of Galilee, healing the sick, casting out demons, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But when we get to verse 16, we decided, along with most other Bible commentators, that the principles widen in their scope beyond just that one commission to that 12, those 12 men for that one tour of Galilee. And they seem to reach far beyond that. Begin reading in verse 16. "Behold, I send you forth," Jesus said, "as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Ministering in this world and witnessing in this world is going to be like a sheep in the middle of a wolf pack. And the way to handle that situation is to keep your wits about you. Be wise. Keep your brain cells in tune. Think. Fill your mind with the Word of God, where true wisdom really is. Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. In other words, don't beat on people. Don't force the gospel on them. Share the Word of God graciously. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Not a very happy prospect. But that's not all. When they deliver you, Jesus said, be not anxious how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaketh in you. And we try to emphasize the fact that it has nothing to do with preaching. It has everything to do with persecution. It has nothing to do with preparation of sermons or Sunday school lessons. It has everything to do with what God will accomplish for us and through us when we face persecution. We don't need to prepare a speech for that occasion or a message for that situation. God's going to speak through us and say what needs to be said. And we saw some illustrations of it through the book of Acts. Verse 21, I believe that's where we stopped last Wednesday evening. It says, "And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." Almost sounds like a typical household in modern America, doesn't it? Brother rising up against brother, and father against child, and children against parents. Well, I guess it's not quite that bad. But you know, there are places in our world where the gospel of Jesus Christ is outlawed, where these things, these very things, really do happen. For instance, in communist lands, where people turn their relatives in because they have the audacity to talk about Jesus Christ. Just reading an article in one of the Christian magazines, a news report on a Russian, Georgi Vins, who has been incarcerated in Siberia for some years now because the only crime against him was he broke the law of the land by talking about Jesus Christ and by distributing Bibles. And that's happening in our world tonight. And it could happen here. We're not immune from that. We've talked about that many times. We think we are, and some of us do, but we're not. It could happen here. We could face that kind of intense persecution for our faith. And I keep saying that because when it does happen, I want you to be ready. I mean, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, but that doesn't mean we in the United States of America may not be persecuted for our faith. I think we who hold on to a pre-trib rapture and believe it's what the Scripture says kind of have assured ourselves that, you know, the rapture will happen before we could ever be persecuted. Please don't think that. It could happen. And we need to be ready. Verse 22, And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now salvation here is obviously not spiritual. Salvation from sin, spiritual salvation, does not come by enduring to the end. And it comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, God wants us to endure. But if we're truly saved, we will endure. But salvation comes by faith, not enduring. This is physical deliverance. What Jesus is saying here is if you survive till the end of the persecution, you'll be rescued, you'll be delivered from it. So patiently endure it. Deliverance will ultimately come. Now I realize that, you know, it sounds redundant to say if you make it till the end, you'll be delivered. But I don't know what else Jesus could be saying. And it does parallel some other New Testament passages. Keep your finger in Matthew 10 and check one out in Galatians 6:9. This is the positive side of a negative revelation, but look at it. Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing. In other words, endure, patiently endure. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I think that's the same principle Jesus was revealing. He that endureth to the end shall be delivered and rewarded. So, let us not be weary in well-doing. We shall reap, ultimately, if we faint not. Turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, in verse 10, in Christ's message to the church at Smyrna. Revelation 2:10, he says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The deliverance may even be death. But then comes salvation, in that term of deliverance from the persecution. And it may be deliverance through death into the presence of God. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Back in Matthew 10:23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now that's kind of a problem verse. What does it mean? It seems to refer to the second coming, as most references to his coming do in the book of Matthew. Jesus says, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come. Could very well be the second coming. The problem is the disciples are all dead. And nearly 2,000 years have elapsed and Jesus hasn't come yet. And I would think even a snail could cover all the cities of Galilee and Judea, all of Israel, in 2,000 years. And yet Jesus said, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. So, that doesn't seem to be the idea. I wouldn't think it's the second coming, or else Jesus didn't keep his word. Some say the idea is, you shall not cover all the cities of Israel until I come to call you back together again. Speaking of this specific commission to preach the gospel and heal the sick in Galilee. Well, that could be what it means, and some commentators say that, but it seems to be stretching the meaning of the words a little bit. Because, as I mentioned before, this whole section from verses 16 to 23 seemed to reach beyond that one tour of Galilee. What does it mean? Well, I think it's interesting that the conditions that Jesus enumerates in this passage, verses 16 to 23, are very similar to the conditions that will be existent during the Great Tribulation. As you know, many Jews will be saved then. 144,000 of them will be sealed as God's special witnesses during that tribulation period. And they will preach the same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The coming of the Messiah is near. That will be their message to the world. The gospel of the kingdom. And they're going to experience a great deal of persecution. Probably the same kind of persecution described in verses 17 and 18 here. Beware of men who deliver you up to the councils and who scourge you in their synagogues. That surely doesn't apply to us because, you know, we probably won't be scourged in synagogues. That is obviously a reference to God's children among the nation Israel, those witnesses for Jesus Christ who are Jews. And before they finish the task of covering the whole nation Israel during the Great Tribulation and their witness, Jesus says he's going to come. Now, the Lord applies the same statement made in verse 22 about enduring to the end to that period of time in the Great Tribulation in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Turn to it, please. I think this is clearly a tribulation chapter. Verse 7, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Very same statement Jesus made in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, which would seem to place this brief passage in Matthew 10 in the end times. As I said, the application seems to be broader than just that one tour of Galilee. And the reason Matthew put it there is because it's a commission passage, and he's interested more in a logical presentation of material rather than chronological. And those who are commissioned to serve Jesus Christ and to witness for him need to beware persecution. And so he takes the persecution that they're going to receive in the last days, and Matthew does, and places that account in that particular place. Nothing to worry about. It's the inspired word of God still. Well, go back to Matthew 10, because a new thought seems to be introduced into this commissioning address for these 12 disciples who are being sent out without their Lord, incidentally, for the first time to minister for him without him with them. And so the Lord wants them to hear a few other things. Verse 24, the disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be like his teacher, and the servant like his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? What is it Jesus wants them to be aware of as they go out without him? He wants them to be reminded of their identification with him. Now this is something a little bit new for them. This is truth that Jesus hasn't imparted to them as yet. It would be unusual, Jesus says, for a scholar, a student, a learner, a disciple to surpass his teacher. See? The disciple is not above his teacher, he says. It would be unusual for a servant to surpass his master. Could happen. It does happen sometimes. But that's not the norm. Usually the student does not surpass his teacher, or the servant his master. We would be grateful if most of us could equal those who were our teachers. I think back to some of the great men of God who instructed me in seminary, and I would say, Lord, if I could equal them, that would be a great feat of your grace and power and strength and wisdom. That would be almost more than I could expect or anticipate. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, Jesus said. Surpassing him would be unusual. Notice those words, like his teacher, verse 25. See that? That's very important, because we are to be like the Lord Jesus, who is our teacher. When we go out to speak for him and witness for him, we need to be like him. As Peter said, walk in his steps. When the servant of Christ goes out to witness, he does so with the authority of Jesus Christ and in the power of Jesus Christ. And so he is identified with Jesus Christ. He is to be like his teacher. He's to be like his Lord. Just skip over to verse 40. Cross the page a moment. Jesus says, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." You see, there is a further indication of our identification with our teacher, with the Lord. When somebody receives you, it's like receiving him when you're talking about him. That's a good thing to remember if you're witnessing door to door and somebody slams the door in your face. They haven't really slammed the door in your face. They haven't really rejected you. They've rejected the Lord. "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth my Father, him that sent me." And of course, the converse is true. If he rejects you, he's rejecting Christ. That is, if your witness has been gracious, not rude and discourteous. I mean, if you've done it in the power of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and he rejects you, then his rejection of you is the same as his rejection of Christ. That's how closely identified we are with Jesus Christ when we go out to speak for him. And of course, if he rejects Christ, then he doesn't know the Father either. So, if Jesus Christ experienced misunderstanding and opposition and persecution, how can we expect less? That's what he's saying here. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? If they persecuted Jesus, why shouldn't they persecute us? If they refuse to accept him, why should we expect everybody to accept our witness? Isn't it a strange thing? When people share the Lord Jesus door to door, sometimes someone rejects them rather rudely, they go to pieces and they say, "Well, I'm not going to do that again. I can't take that kind of thing." Yet the same people might go door to door to solicit for a charitable organization and have people reject them and not feel so bad. I think of my sons who deliver papers out soliciting for the Times Advocate, and sometimes they get door slammed in their faces and they don't enjoy it, but you know, it's just part of the job. Yet when somebody rejects our witness, we sometimes just use that as an excuse not to talk about Jesus anymore. That's a pretty sad situation. Jesus said, "You can expect it. They called me the devil," he says. Why should they call you any less? You know, the Lord amplifies this idea a little later in his ministry, and we'll deal with it in more detail when we get to it. But I'd like to just read a few verses, if I may, and maybe you'd like to turn to them and follow along. In John 15, where he expands this whole idea just a little bit more. John 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you?" Remember it? The servant is not greater than his Lord. We ought to remember it. We just read it. "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, then they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Now, I don't mean we ought to develop a martyr complex. I think we need to avoid that. We don't want to be going out looking for persecution. That's insane. But we ought to be going out talking about Jesus Christ. And when we do that, and the persecution comes, then we can thank God for the privilege of being persecuted for Christ and sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That's the way Peter puts it, if you want to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. If you reproach for the name of Christ, praise God for the privilege. I think it's just an interesting thing that we're willing to bear reproach for many other things, but for the name of Christ, never. It's all right to speak up for Jesus if it's popular at the time and at the place we're doing it. You know, if there's a big crowd of Christians and it's the in thing to be a Christian, then it's easy to speak up. But sometimes when we're afraid we stand alone, we keep it quiet. Jesus made it pretty clear that he wants us to speak out, and we can expect people to oppose us when we do. They opposed him, they'll oppose us. Let's go on in Matthew 10, verse 26. Fear them not, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that shall not be made known. There's nothing to fear when they misunderstand and misinterpret what we say and what we do. Jesus says the truth will prevail. That which is hidden to them will eventually be revealed. Someday they're going to be forced to acknowledge the truth. I think that's what he means in this context when he says, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Maybe, you know, justice is not triumphing at the moment, and you are being maligned and persecuted unjustly for your faith and your testimony. Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. Someday the truth will come to the surface, and you'll be vindicated. Nothing covered shall be unrevealed. Verse 27. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. And what you hear in the ear, that proclaim upon the housetops. His disciples are to faithfully and openly share what he teaches them. And I would presume that by application, we're here too. What we learn of him secretly, we're to speak openly. That's the impact of the verse. And you know, there's some good application there for those who aspire to teach the word. Like a Sunday school class, or a children's church group, or a home Bible class, or some other kind of opportunity to teach the word of God. Or to witness to others. You want to talk about the word of God? You want to talk about Jesus Christ? You want to teach people the things of Christ? Then you better get in touch with him. Start with time in his presence and in his word. You need to listen to him speak quietly, and then tell it to others. What I tell you in secret, you speak openly. What you hear in the ear, that proclaim from the housetops. I think that goes back to what we were talking about last week, about preparation. If you want to teach the Word of God, you need to dig into the Word of God and master the Word of God. At least those portions of it that you are teaching at the moment. You can't become a master of all of it overnight. None of us are, or ever will be, till the day we die. We just keep studying and keep learning and keep absorbing as much of the truth as our brains will hold. But we need to be studying and absorbing if we want to tell it to others. We need to listen to him speak first. Then, once you've heard him through the word and you've learned what he said, don't keep it to yourself. Share it with others. You know, there's a parallel to this verse in the Great Commission, which, you know, is obviously for us if this one isn't. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20. I didn't hear any Bibles turn until I told you the reference. Don't you know where the Great Commission is? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Take the things of Christ, learn them well, then share them with others. That's the Great Commission. teach them what I have commanded you. It's the same idea as Matthew 10. That's why we say this commission is broader than just that one tour of Galilee. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Verse 28, and fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Physical death holds no fear for the true Christian. Even if the day comes where we have to sacrifice our lives for the cause of Jesus Christ, there's nothing to be afraid of. Death doesn't really hurt. I mean, even physically, in many cases, it doesn't hurt. And certainly, it's a joy spiritually, because we know we're going to enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. So there's nothing to fear. Don't fear those who can hurt the body, Jesus says, who can kill the body. They can touch our bodies, but they cannot touch our souls. A soul passes immediately into the presence of the Lord at death. So there's nothing to be afraid of. Even should our country be overcome by those who would not any longer tolerate the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that never happens, and I think we ought to do everything we can to keep it from happening as good patriotic Americans. But if that day should come, there's nothing to be afraid of. I mean, we don't have to shudder with fear and say, oh, what are we ever going to do if the communists take over, kill all the Christians? Well, if they do, kill us, so what? They only killed the body. And the soul goes into the presence of God. So what's wrong with that? I mean, what's wrong with seeing Jesus? What's wrong with entering God's presence? I'm not going to go jump in front of a truck tonight. But if God wants to take me, fine. That's where I want to be. It's the best place I know to be. But the latter part of that verse has disturbed some Christians. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I thought for years that that meant the devil. Fear of the devil. But you know, the more I studied that verse, the more I decided the devil hasn't power. He doesn't have power to destroy a soul and body in hell. That's not the devil. The only person who has power over the soul, ultimate, complete power, is God himself. And I think that's an exhortation to fear God. We are never told in the Bible to fear Satan. We're told to be wary of his wiles, to know how he acts, to put on the whole armor of God and stand against him. We're not told to be afraid of him, though. But we are told many times to fear God. Now, that doesn't mean to be afraid. It means to stand before him in holy awe and reverence. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, we better have the fear of the Lord, because that's the beginning of wisdom. God has the power to consign a soul to hell. And so we need to stand in holy awe and reverence before him. The kind of awe that leads us to implicit and complete obedience to his word. Tell you, when we begin to throw over the authority of the word, we're in trouble. And I'm diverting now. It doesn't say this here. Just something on my mind tonight. Because for two reasons it's on my mind tonight. I just read an article about the first evangelical women's congress, where women who call themselves evangelicals and write books from an evangelical Christian point of view on women's liberation, and I'm referring to a book by Letha Scanzoni and Nancy Hardesty called All We're Meant to Be. I haven't read the book, but I have read reviews of it and heard others tell me about it. And it is what these ladies are saying is that the position of women in the home and in the church was completely cultural, that it was never meant to be a standard for all time. Now, they call themselves evangelicals, and I don't call them that anymore, because they have thrown over the inspiration and authority of the scriptures. And the reason I'm even bringing it up is because my wife talked to one of her teenage girlfriends today whose husband was a Presbyterian minister. And I've told you about him before, I think, because in counseling with another woman, he got involved with her and started sleeping with her and finally decided to divorce his wife and marry her. And he is now saying that the moral standards of the Scripture were not meant to be a standard of all time. They were cultural. They applied to that time and that culture. So premarital sex and extramarital sex are permissible behavior because the moral standard of the Scriptures was cultural. Now let me warn you ladies. You start falling for the evangelical Christian women's liberation line and throw over the authority of God's Word, then there's no stopping point. Then we might as well take our Bibles and throw them out the window, because maybe salvation is cultural. Maybe we don't need to be saved from sin today, and that whole concept was something that related to the culture of Jesus' time. And what do we know for certain? What truth is there? And we go to the relativity of truth theory, and we have no longer any authority from God. Well, excuse me for that diversion, will you? Let's come back to the one who can destroy the soul and the body in hell. That's God. And we need to fear Him and live for Him and obey His Word. It is our authority. And even in this evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing church, we need to remember that. Because sometimes I think we have the idea that the important thing is what works. Not what's the Bible say about it, but what works. Or what have we always done? Maybe that's more important than the principles of the Scripture. It's easy to fall into that pitfall. But we need to fear God and live according to the authority of His revealed will and Word. Anyway, I'm down to verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? Now here's a sudden change of subject matter. For those who have trusted Christ and therefore fear Him and are therefore talking about Him and sharing Him with others, there's really nothing to fear. Don't be afraid of them who can kill the body. We don't have to fear man. We simply obey God and walk in awe before Him and reverence of Him. If the sparrows are objects of God's continual care, surely we are. Sparrows which sold two for a farthing. A farthing is worth about a quarter of a cent. They're not worth a whole lot, are they? Two for a quarter of a cent. That's really a bargain. You can't buy anything two for a quarter of a cent in this day and age. But in that day and age, you could buy two sparrows for a quarter of a cent. And yet God cares about those sparrows, and not one of them falls to the ground without His knowledge. Now, if God cares that much about an old sparrow worth two for a quarter of a cent, surely He cares about you. And He's going to take care of you, and He's going to do what's best in your life, even if that means allowing you to give your life for Him. And if that's best, what else would you want? But what God knows is best. So we need to trust Him. Verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now some have used this verse, or these verses, to prove that a person must respond to an altar call in a public meeting to be saved. You've probably heard them used that way. And I don't agree with that, and I feel it's necessary to say so. Because these verses have nothing to do with altar calls at evangelistic services. I think it's a good thing if an altar call is given and you've made a decision to go forward and let the speaker pray for you there and receive the literature that he has to give. That's a good thing. I'm not against altar calls. But I'll tell you, Matthew 10, 32 and 33 have nothing to do with altar calls. And it doesn't mean if you refuse to go to the altar in evangelistic service, you're not going to get into heaven. I mean, that's the last thing in Jesus' mind here. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. In the context, it means confessing Him or revealing Him to men. That's all. Revealing Him to men. We do that by our verbal witness. We also do it by our manner of life.
And certainly we're not saved by revealing him to men. We're saved by faith. We've already established that once tonight. But those saved will manifest the person of Jesus Christ before the world by the way they live and by what they say. That's what Jesus is saying here. In other words, there really aren't any such thing as undercover Christians, really. If you're trying to keep it a secret, you probably really don't know the Lord or haven't experienced his grace. Because when God's grace has gotten a hold of your life and transformed your being, you're going to want to live it and share it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you don't really believe in Christ to the degree where you're willing to talk about him and reveal him to men, then you probably don't really know him. And that's why he says, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Notice the converse here, denying him. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Obviously, the person who continues to deny Christ is an unbeliever. There's no question about him, is there? Okay, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Well, that's a surprising passage, isn't it? It's another passage indicating the intensity of hatred that can spring up even within a household over the person of Jesus Christ. Now, these are hard sayings, and I don't profess to be able to explain them to you completely. And at first sight, they seem to contradict other great passages of Scripture, like Isaiah 9, where he's called the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, Isaiah said. Or the song of the angels in Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Or that great passage in Ephesians 2 where he's going to break down the middle wall partition and make peace by the blood of his cross. There's so much emphasis on the Scripture on peace, the peace that Jesus provides. And yet here, he certainly doesn't talk about peace, does he? He came to set a man at variance with his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That doesn't seem to be too hard to do in this day and age, that last part there, does it? But a man's foes shall be they of his own household. There are many senses in which Jesus did come to provide peace. But there's one sense in which his coming only instigates hostility. That's what he's saying here. And that hostility will come between those who know him and believe in him and those who do not. And there's going to be hostility there. If one person has put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and another person has heard the message and confronted the person of Christ and rejected him and denied him, there's going to be hostility between those two. There can hardly be anything else but hostility. The Christian can be gracious and loving and kind. He can go out of his way to do favors for the unbeliever, but there's still going to be a tension and a hostility there between one who knows Christ and one who does not. That's why an unequal yoked marriage is such a disastrous thing. Because that tension is always going to be there between a husband and wife if one knows Christ and the other does not. And that kind of hostility will continue until he returns and establishes his kingdom of peace. It happens between parents and children, husbands and wives, mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law. I can remember when I was visiting Singapore in 1971, I guess it was. Yeah, we went down to the harbor. Singapore's a great harbor, and in the harbor at that time was the ship Logos, which is owned by a mission board and travels all over the Far East, making stops in ports, and sends a team of young people into the country to witness. They have a automobile repair shop on board ship, and they buy up old cars like old VWs, and they repair them while they're out at sea, and when they get to shore they take them in and drive around the countryside and share Jesus Christ with the natives. wherever they go. And we met two young girls on the gangplank of the ship Logos. And they were from India, and we questioned them a little. And both of them told us, each of them had been expelled from their homes and disowned by their parents and declared dead. They were Hindus, because they had received Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the kind of thing the Lord Jesus is talking about here. A man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Well, verse 37 tells us the meaning of real discipleship. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, but he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. When a person really becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ, then it's the Lord Jesus first, even before those we love most of all. My wife and my children need to be first in my life after the Lord himself. And if I put them before him, then I have disobeyed the word of God, and I'm not worthy to be called his disciple. I'm not even worthy of him, Jesus says. See, a willingness to voluntarily sacrifice, suffer loss for his sake, is really a part of true discipleship. That's the meaning of the cross here. Taking up the cross in verse 38. A lot of people think their cross is their aches and their pains. That's not your cross, friend. A cross is something you take up voluntarily. You can't do anything about them. But when you willingly suffer loss for the cause of Jesus Christ, that's taking up his cross. When you willingly suffer shame and persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ, that's taking up a cross. And if you're not willing to do that, and Jesus says, you're not worthy of him. Paul was willing to do it. He said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All things. And Paul did suffer the loss of just about every earthly possession and person near and dear to him because of his faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder if we would be willing to do that if the chips were down, if that's what it came to. Would we really be willing? And ultimately, best of all, he wants us to lose our own very lives in him. He that findeth his life shall lose it, he says, but he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. If you want to know what true living is all about, Jesus says, you need to lose your life in me. You need to demonstrate a willingness to live only for him, to give up all rights for his sake. Every right to live your life as you please, to do what you want to do and get what you want to get out of life, you need to give that up to him. To lose your life, literally lose your life in him, that's when we find out what real living is all about. That's when we find our lives, Jesus says, when we lose them in him. This is discipleship. Salvation is free. We've said it before. Discipleship costs us everything. Verse 40, he that receiveth you receiveth me. We've read this. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And we've seen our identification with Christ in our witness. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. This is an encouragement to those who will receive these faithful servants of Christ. Evidently, there might have been some who came in to this conversation as the Lord was commissioning the 12 and sharing with them. Some others started to arrive and kind of listen in. And Jesus says, if you receive these disciples in my name, then you're going to receive the same reward they receive. If you aid them in their ministry, you're going to get their reward. Say, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? If you receive a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. If you receive a righteous man, you receive a righteous man's reward. I think that might have some relevance to giving and praying for our missionaries and providing for them and opening our homes to them. These are people who are really sacrificing for the cause of Jesus Christ. I mean, they've given up the comforts of this land, and there are greater comforts here than in most parts of the world. And they've given up the salaries that they could probably be making in this country, and a lot of the personal conveniences. Oh, they're not complaining about it. They're happy they've done it. They're enjoying what they're doing. But you know, they've made some sacrifices most of us haven't made. And they're going to be rewarded for it. But, you know, if our lives include them, and we receive them, and we pray for them, and we give to them, and we're a part of their life and ministry, then God says we're going to get their reward. Just the same reward they get. Not the one that belongs to them, but the same one that they receive. That's an encouragement, I think, to those who are faithfully standing by those who minister the gospel and minister the word of God. Verse 42, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no way lose his reward." And again, this seems to be spoken to others who are there on this occasion. "Every act performed for the glory of God and the ongoing of his work will be rewarded, even giving a cup of cold water to a child in his name, or in behalf of a servant of the Lord," is what it actually says here, "in the name of a disciple, or on behalf of a servant of the Lord, it will be rewarded." I guess that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 4 that every man shall receive his praise of God. I'm sure there have been some Christians you thought probably would have no reward when they get to heaven. But you can see how small a thing God's going to reward, even giving a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, a servant of the Lord. Well, chapter 11, verse 1 is part of this paragraph. Let me read it. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ceased commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." And may the Lord help us to take some of the principles we've learned in this commissioning address and go out and share Christ, even if it means we're going to suffer a little reproach for his name. Let's pray.